For you is one I think that you appreciate and support very much, and I'm thankful for that. I want to talk with you this morning about a subject that is near and dear to our hearts, and yet one that is so often misunderstood in the world around about us. We talk about true worship, and it is sad to say that the worship today has been degenerative in the sense that people have decided that it's a sport of entertainment. They want to know, how much can you give me? How much can I get out of this? Rather than understand that worship is something we give rather than something we receive. Amen. As we plan our worship here, be aware that we've done this with forethought and prayer. We open our worship service with the reading of the Psalms. Before the Psalms are read, we're laughing, we're talking, we're greeting one another, we're glad to see one another and exchange items of our week. But then when we start our worship, we begin with the Psalms, because it's so much a part of the worship of the Old Testament, and we recognize and appreciate the value of that worship. Then the rest of our worship service is according to the pattern set forth in the New Testament. That's in sharp contrast with the way the world pictures it today. We've talked in the past about a church where they have a preacher come in from the wire above the audience, and we have a church that brings in a zebra down the aisle to impress the people. We hear about the church in Dallas that had the belly dancers to come in, and all kinds of things are done in order to attract people. And I'm saying that that's not the purpose of worship. And as we look at this morning, I'd like to go back and help us develop a true appreciation for these things. There are many false ideas about worship. I could expand a great deal more about that from just reading the newspapers, but we'll go on with that. Some people think that worship is an opportunity to express one's emotions. Now, I want to stop here and say that's true, that we do express our emotions to God. It's not expressing emotions to one another. It's not the idea of simple emotions. But with regard to the Lord's Supper, one could hardly take the Lord's Supper without feeling a great deal of emotion, or listen to the Word of God without a great deal of emotion. But that's not the supreme purpose of it, as some people seem to think. And it's not an opportunity for someone to express themselves spontaneously. There would be some who would have someone jump up and begin to speak in a so-called tongue, and then someone else would jump up and interpret that tongue, and others would begin clapping and all kinds of outbursts that are spontaneous. And when you begin to think about the worship, you can go back to the Anglo-Saxon, you can go back to the Greek. The idea is, of course, adoration toward God. It's the idea that something from us toward God. Not that we are here to embarrass or to embellish ourselves or to have entertainment for ourselves. It's not simply performance oriented. I'm not up here to perform. I want to break the Word of God with us and study together. But it's a matter of the preacher, as Paul said, hiding behind the cross of Christ and preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not a matter of getting, but giving. And I think this really gets to the root of it. The idea is that we have come before the presence of God. And as we have come into the presence of God in the Spirit, recognize that we're giving Him something. We're giving Him adoration. We're giving Him our praise. We're giving Him our acknowledgement that He is God and that we're His creatures. And it's when I've heard this all my preaching life, well, I just don't get anything out of the service. Well, that's because we haven't really understood what worship is all about. We have the idea that people are to come and be entertained and made to feel good. And if something has happened where that's not so, then people leave disappointed. I didn't get anything out of the service. Friends and brethren, what you get out of the service is in direct contradiction to what you give. Amen. If you give yourself to God, you're going to leave edified. Amen. If you give yourself to God, you cannot help but be moved, and you recognize that you've given God the true gift, and that is yourself. And we talk about the contribution. That's very much a part of the New Testament pattern of worship. Yet at the same time, God doesn't need my money. Now, the cause of Christ may need my money to spread the gospel and things of that nature, but whether it was the tithe in the Old Testament or the sacrifice of animals, it always was with a view to what you give to God. And the idea of sacrifice is involved in that, that you give something that means something to you. We don't give to God what's left over after we've done everything else. Whether it's time or money or talents, we have to recognize that we need to get something because we give something. And of course, there's really only two kinds of worship: acceptable worship and unacceptable worship. And David said in Psalms 29 and verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's why we pray for forgiveness. I don't want to come before the Lord spotted and stained with sin. I'd like to come before the Lord with holy hands. And the idea, of course, is that as we are forgiven, we come before God, we ask God for forgiveness, so that in our worship service, we stand before Him in a righteous condition. Now, a righteous condition does not mean that you're a super saint. A righteous condition simply means that you stand in a right relationship with God because of the forgiveness of your sins. So as we come together and we have our first prayer, we pray for forgiveness of sin so that we can come before God in a righteous condition and give unto Him the beauty of holiness. And Jesus describes this. Of course, it's very well known about Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria and how she finally understood that He was the Messiah. But He said, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." And you have to understand that the Samaritans had built a temple in the mountains, and the Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. Her question is, where is the right place to worship God? Jesus acknowledged that salvation was of the Jews, but He's talking about a time when it's going to be that it's not a place where you worship God, but it is the attitude that we have as we worship God, and that's based upon the existence of God Himself. God is a spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So spirit has to do with our attitude toward God, of giving God ourselves, and then in truth, that we plan our worship according to the New Testament pattern. So that's what we mean when we talk about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That is, our attitude is right, and it can be proven by the Bible that we're doing what the Bible wants us to do. Thus, we worship God in spirit and in truth. And only God is worthy of worship. We don't worship potentates. We don't worship kings and queens and things of that nature. Only God is worthy of worship. Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that people began to go away from God, began to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And you can see in the world today that people worship various things. Bobby said that in India they have literally millions of gods, whether it's a grasshopper or something else. And I was caught by something I saw on television in the great earthquake that hit Nepal this last week, and it's been probably at least 7,000 now that have been confirmed dead in that. Some of the Buddhists were going to help, but they were not able to help because they were afraid they were going to mash a bug. Well, they worship bugs. They worship creatures. And the idea that I can't help my fellow man because I might step on an ant is repulsive to true worship. Amen. It's amazing that somebody will worship or hold in reverence a Brahma cow. Now, I like Brahma cows. I like them mostly in the plate. I like them very well on the grill. But I'm not going to worship a being because I'm a being, and I have to recognize that. And the Revelation chapter 4 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And one of the favorite parts of Revelation to me is chapter 5. which picks up from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 shows Jesus ascending into the clouds. Revelation 5 shows Jesus coming before the throne of God. And there's sorrow in heaven. John, the revelator, is weeping because there's a book that is there, and none is found worthy to open the book. And then he sees Jesus come into the presence as though he's just come from earth. He's been sacrificed. Now he's risen in glory. He comes before the throne of God, and they say, he's worthy. He's the one that can open the book, the plan of salvation, and set the thing going. And that's exactly what happened. So really, chapter 4 is leading up to the act of Revelation 5, where it is found Jesus is worthy. He's seen as a lamb having been slain. And truly, Jesus then was found worthy for that. And so only God is worthy of worship. And it is not our custom here in America to bow. We don't bow. I don't know whether you bow in prayer or not, and of course it's fine to bow. As you get older, it's more difficult to get up than it is to bow. But the idea of the frame of mind, of yielding and submitting to Almighty God, I only do that with God. I don't do that with anybody else. There's never a thought in my mind about giving that kind of reverence to anyone else. I don't want people calling me reverend. I'm not reverend. Holy and reverend is His name. And we need to only worship God because He's worthy of that. And so acceptable worship is worship that ascribes worth to God. He is worthy. He is worthy to receive every kind of worship that we're able to give to Him that's right. And that worship is to be God-centered, not human-centered. And many of the cults, of course, have wrapped around the idea of worshiping a man or giving to a man certain kind of glory. The phrase, Lord God the Pope. I would never use that in the sense that I accept it, because He's not. And the emperors of Rome promoted themselves as being gods. And here is the Pope accepting the reverence of people and people kissing his ring and things of that nature. That's distasteful to a Christian. The idea that you would give that kind of reverence to a human being. Now, Paul said honor those who are worthy of honor. And we certainly can give honor when honor is due. But not that reverence. That is only to God as well. And involves acts of reverence toward God. We don't usually bow in our worship because it does it lend itself to that. We don't usually clap or hold up our hands. And the idea of lifting up holy hands is not so much about the act of lifting your hands as it is having holy hands to lift up, that you live right and you offer that to God. And that's how we do that. And so we give God the glory and honor that's due Him. And here's the thing that I think people really miss, especially when they're thinking about how much I'm going to get out of worship, how much I like this. And there's certainly, I want to preach with disclaimers here. Yes, there's emotion to our worship. Yes, there's things that move me deeply when I think about worshiping God. But something higher than that is it involves the intellect of man, and it's motivated by the desire inside our very mind, our heart, spiritual heart, to give God glory. And there's something intellectual in that, in the sense that I've chosen to serve the God of which I have no idea what He looks like. I don't want to picture Jesus as that robed character with long hair that's in all the pictures about Jesus today. I don't know what Jesus looked like. When I see a Jewish man, I think, well, Jesus probably looked like that. Isaiah said he was not a handsome person. He was not somebody to be desired. I don't care what he looked like on the earth. Amen. The idea is that here's my intellectual acceptance that Jesus Christ is on the throne of God today. Amen. He's directing our worship today. We give Jesus Christ honor and glory when we obey Him. Why call me Lord, Lord, He said, and do not the things that I say. And so it's an intellectual thing in worship in the sense that I choose to serve God the way God said to do it. Now we could be inventive, we could be imaginative and do all kinds of things that would draw a crowd. But it's not the same thing as that intellectual acknowledgement that I don't need a physical object to serve God. In my mind, I accept Jehovah God on His throne. And I can read in Daniel, and I can read in Ezekiel, and I can read in Revelation, the idea, the concept of God on the throne. That's all I need. I accept the fact that God is on the throne, that Jesus is at His right hand, that the Holy Spirit moves to bring about the will of God. And recognizing all of that, I acquiesce. I accept the fact that I worship God to glorify and do what He said. And then the Bible talks about true worship. Matthew 4, verse 10, as Jesus was being tempted by Satan to worship Him, He said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." I believe that. Amen. That's exact. I accept that totally. Only God will I serve in that capacity, because no one else is worthy of that. And that makes me a part of a spiritual house. I said this morning as we took the Lord's Supper, it's an honor and privilege to be a part of the kingdom of God, be invited to the supper, and to enjoy that feast with the Lord. Peter said, "You also as lively stones, living stones, not a brick and mortar building, but a living stone, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Had a discussion with a brother one time about the phrase, "in Jesus' name." And he thought that was just trivial. He thought that was habit. And that we ought not say "in Jesus' name" when we pray. What I wanted to get across to him is that I have no right in myself to come before the throne of God independent of Jesus. He's my mediator. He's my Savior. I'm not going to go directly to the throne of God unless I go through Jesus Christ. So when I say in my prayers in the name of Christ, that's not trivial to me. If that's not just a ritual, that's not something traditional. What I'm recognizing is that through Jesus, as a brother to the Lord, I have a right to go to the Father, but only through Jesus. So when we say "in the name of Christ" or "by the authority of Christ," we're acknowledging our relationship to God through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. And I don't know that I got that across to this brother. He finally fell away completely, and today is still living, but he's not a member of the Lord's church anymore. So many times I see people criticize the church for something, like "in Jesus' name." You always got to say "in Jesus' name." I think those things have been thought through carefully by brethren through the years. We've thought about this. Why do we say "in Jesus' name"? Well, it's not a matter of ritual. It's a matter that I'm coming into the presence of God. But I'm permitted to come into the presence of God by the fact that I'm the brother of Christ. Now, He died for me. And so I come into the presence of God with acknowledgement that I come through Jesus Christ. And other things that we do have been thought out through the years and discussed, so that we have arrived at what we do in our worship to God as a process of we want to do what God says to do, and we really want to put our hearts in it. We've been criticized by a lot of our Pentecostal friends because we don't jump up and shout, because we don't clap hands, because we don't dance. And they say, you just don't have enough emotion in your service. Don't tell me how much emotion I have. You can't tell by looking at me what I feel when I take the Lord's Supper. You can't tell me what I feel when I'm bowing my head and somebody leads us in prayer. You can't tell me what I feel in the midst of worship. I don't have to jump and shout to tell you that I love the Lord. I don't have to dance around and create all kinds of gyrations to prove my fervor for the Lord. I see people that judge us as though our services are too dignified. Well, but you don't know what's going on in our hearts. Amen. And I would compare what I feel and what you feel in service to God with any gyrations that anybody might ever make. So the idea of outward judgment is what I think Jesus was condemning when he said, judge not that you be not judged. We are giving to God the fruit of our hearts in our worship, and that's what it should be. And it's more than that. When I read Romans 12 and the Apostle Paul, I know that he, as a Jew, would have remembered coming to the temple and bringing animals to sacrifice. They'd bring a live animal which would be killed in sacrifice to God. But that's different among Christians. And so what he said, now that we do, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The idea here is that I'm giving myself to God. I'm alive, but my time and my talents and my money and whatever I may be able to do belong to God. And so it's not a dead service, it's a living sacrifice that we give to God, and that has to do with our worship. And we approach the Lord in reverence. Years ago, there was this young fellow who thought he needed to be different, and he said, when he led prayer, "Good evening, Dad." Well, I've heard people talk about, well, we want to talk to the man upstairs. How does that compare with Psalms 96:4? For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. I'm not going to be flippant with God. Amen. I'm not going to be familiar with God like we're best buddies. I am so thankful for the fellowship with God, but it's not something that I could compare to something on earth. It is a special relationship. And so Psalms 96:5, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And to think that He loves me, and to think that He gave His Son to die for me, what an honor and privilege it is. And I'm not going to be overly familiar with God. I reverence God. And so a worshiping life is a life of contrition and a continual confession before God. I want to talk about that in a minute, this idea of contrition. I'm persuaded why the church is not fuller of people in our generation is because of a lack of contrition about sin. Sin is glorified and accepted in our nation. Our vice president was in Fort Worth yesterday. Joe Biden, the vice president, am I got that right, of the United States. He was here at a gathering of homosexuals and lesbians to raise money and to tell them how wonderful they are. My lands, where's the contrition for homosexuality? Amen. Where's the contrition for the fact that there are more people living together without marriage than there are married in America today? Where's the contrition for abortion? 61 million babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade was put into practice. Where's the contrition for that? You know why the church is small today? We live in an age of no contrition. People are not sorry for sin. People are happy in sin. People are proud of their sins. And the highest officials of our nation have adopted the idea of the same-sex marriage. So it's acceptable in our generation today. I don't know when, and I don't know how, but if a mighty nation like Nineveh can have Jonah come and warn, because they're going to fall if they don't repent, here's this little preacher saying, America's going to fall if it doesn't repent. And I don't claim to be a prophet. I just look at the history of God. God brings up nations, and God brings nations down in His own time.
Amen.
And America's not too big to fall. And I think about that, and I worry about that, and I pray about that. But we're going to do all we can to have an attitude of confession about sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, And that's what we need to be doing today. We need to confess our sins. And we must fear God and do His will all the time. It's so easy in an assembly here to do God's will. But now, then you're out there in Main Street next week, and you're at school, and you're at work, and you're meeting and mixing with all the people of the world. And it's not like being in an assembly. I was talking with someone last night, night before last. A friend of mine was in New York City and was on the subway. And she needed to sit down, and she squeezed, because it was so crowded, she squeezed in beside a woman. It made that woman mad, and she jumped up. And she began to curse and swear and use foul language because this woman squeezed in beside her. And she was just amazed that somebody would talk like that. Well, the woman got off the subway, and another woman sitting there says, "Well, lady, we're not in Kansas anymore." New York's not Kansas. And my point is that when you get out in the world, it's not the same as an assembly. You're going to hear things. You're going to see things. You have to put up with things that's not there. But I have to recognize that cannot change me. That cannot change me. I will not become accustomed to hearing curse words. You know, there's a danger that we hear them so long, so we get accustomed to hearing curse words. Don't do that.
Amen.
Be shocked. Let your sensibilities be shocked at what you see around you. And the idea is, in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this is getting down to the core of worship and what worship really is. And it's not something that we're coming in to get, but it's something we're coming together in an assembly to give. Now, I don't have to be in an assembly to worship God. I worship God when I stop and give thanks for my food. I worship God when I get up in the morning and have prayer. I worship God when I do whatever I can to help others and to bring them to Christ. But it's a matter of doing something as a living sacrifice to God. Well, I could go on for a long, long time. But I hope we get the point that in worship to God, it's a matter of what I give, not what I get. That's why Malachi was so uptight and distraught in ancient Israel. And the reason why he said what he did was because the priests and the people were bringing to God animals that were sick and blind and the offscouring of the flock. And what that said about God is they didn't think enough about God except to give him an old lame lamb. They didn't think about God as high and holy. And we're going to give God this sacrifice of this lamb that's sick enough. He's going to die tomorrow. So I'm going to give him that lamb. That told what you thought about God.
Amen.
And that's what we do today. When I give to God myself, that tells God what I think about Him. And my worship should be from the very core of what I am. Of what I am. I give to God nothing less than myself. Now when that's done, obedience is not a problem. When I find somebody that's given themselves to God, they're ready to do. I was speaking about Brother Zamora. He's preaching over in Fort Worth today at Woodmont. I met him when he was 16 years old. He came from a very devout Catholic family. Whenever they heard that he had obeyed the gospel, baptized into Christ, they wouldn't let him come back. They're just 16. They said, "You'll not go back anymore." But he had given himself to God, and he would write us a letter. He'd say, "I'm still here. I'm still reading my Bible, and I'll see you when I can." And when he turned 18, he was going to go to college. He told his parents, with all respect, "I'm going to show my faith to God now. I'm going to worship where I believe I should be." And he began to worship God in spirit and in truth. And went on to college. He met other Christians who taught him a lot of things. And he's preaching the gospel today. Because when he heard that gospel the first time, he gave himself to God. And I say to you, and I, to me as well, you never give God a greater gift. You're never higher on the spiritual ladder than when you give yourself to God. When that happens, obedience is not a problem. Baptism is not a problem to those who've given themselves to God. Contrition, sorrow for sin, is not a problem when you've given yourself to God. And attendance, faithfulness, is not a problem when you've given yourself to God. So the subject of worship this morning is not just about worship. It's the idea of understanding what it is and what you give in order to please God. If you're present this morning and not a child of God, we invite you to be baptized. Give yourself to God in obedience. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If somehow you've wandered astray and maybe you've grown cold in your service to God, you're not attending as you should, you're not faithful as you should be, think of worship. And think of giving yourself to God. It'll never be a problem again. If you need to respond, we invite you to come forward as we stand together and as we sing the invitation number.